Welcome to our 20th lesson in the book of Jude, and I've entitled it, Mercy Drives the Gospel. Now, last week's lesson was so important that I've included four slides from that lesson for us to go over again to reinforce the material that I believe Jude was alluding to when he was alluding to the words previously given by the apostles, specifically Peter. Though he doesn't mention Peter by name, we know that anyone who has any cursory knowledge of 2 Peter, especially chapter 2, how it matches up, not completely, but generally, with Jude's letter. I think Jude probably got Peter's letter, because that's what epistle means in English, is a letter, and said, this is important and I need to reiterate it to my people, to that group in that area where he was at. Now, he's not an apostle. He doesn't claim to be an apostle. He possibly was the stepbrother of Christ, possibly. But at any rate, he was a disciple. He was of the next level, the next generation, to take the good news out. Because basically in Greek, that's what gospel is. Good news. In Greek, EU is good. So when you see it as a prefix, it's good, whatever else is coming. A is usually the opposite. So when you have sabea, when you put an A in front of it, asabea, that's ungodly. But when you put usabea, that's godly. And so just a rudimentary knowledge of the Greek, and we look at it, and we say, oh, that's how they made that change. And it's important because there are certain groups that will come to your door claiming to have a knowledge of the Greek and then deceive you because they misuse it. They show they're either propagandist and are deliberately misleading you, or they're ignorant. And so they're misleading you out of their own ignorance, and you have the opportunity to correct them, so that you are not led astray, but you expose them to the truth because of mercy. And that is really how Jude is summing up the reason why he wrote this. Now, he's under inspiration. If you were to walk up to Jude and say, Jude, are you inspired? I don't know. I couldn't tell you. I was moved to write this, and I wrote it out of my thoughts. But those thoughts were breathed out, theopneustic, from God via the Spirit to him, and he wrote them down. Your translation is not inspired. I don't care what translation it is. I don't care what three letters, four letters, what version you have, and what language it's in, it is not inspired. Stop it. Do not fall into that trap. Your translation may have been the guiding light in developing your national language. Luther's translation did just that to the German language. The King James did that to the English language. But that doesn't make him inspired by a long stretch. And you go back today with our better grasp of ancient Greek and Hebrew, and archaeology and everything that we've uncovered in the last two centuries, and we see that though they did a respectable job with the tools they had, it can be improved. Do not fall into the trap that your translation is inspired. Oh, you may claim it's not inspired, but then you act like it's inspired. And you poo-poo anybody who wants to go back and look at the Greek and Hebrew. And yes, you can be misled by people who are deceptive. That's what false teachers do. You can be misled by propagandists. That's what false teachers do. You can be misled because people are just flat ignorant and want to pretend they know. They have an ounce of knowledge and they need a pound of it. But they got an ounce, so they're going to go out and they're enthusiastic. It's like Apollos. He was enthusiastic carrying out the news of God about John the Baptist. And Aquila and Priscilla said, what about Jesus? They said, I've never heard of this Jesus dude. Well, let us teach you. Now, he listened, and he became an additional force, disciple, carrying out the good news in mercy. He was teachable. Somebody who's ignorant and led of God will be teachable. Somebody who's ignorant and led by self is not teachable, will not be teachable. Be wary of these people. Be very wary of people who refuse to change, if there is a need to change. We go back and we look at this, and some of these I've reworked to bring them more along in line with today's lesson. Not that last week's lesson and my use of them was incorrect, but I was highlighting generalities in last week's lesson. In this week's lesson, I'm looking at something specific. Because my lessons are fairly long, and I understand that. And if I include everything, we'd have to break it up into even more lessons. And you have to admit, it'll take us almost half a year to get through the short book of Jude. But that's what it takes to get a better understanding. And I'm not saying an in-depth understanding, I'm saying a better understanding of the book. Because it is not my purpose to give you a seminary education in how to study the Bible, but it is my purpose to give you enough information for you to practice discernment. You need knowledge for that. You need hermeneutical understanding so you know how to read the Bible. You say, well, I can read papers and books and other things, and I don't need special understanding. Yes, you do. But you've been given that through the public education system, as well as the template for how to read them correctly, quote unquote, so that you arrive at the message they want you to have. And it's very difficult to get you to understand that after being indoctrinated for 12, 14 years or more in that system, whatever country you're in. So here we are, and you have to have the slides. That's why I include the slides. You have to have the slides. Download them, look at them, throw them up on the computer screen, whatever you need to do. You have to have them. I don't read the slides verbatim, and it's boring if I just sit here and say virtue, knowing, self-control, perseverance. Because by the time I get to the end, you've forgotten the beginning. And then as I go through and talk about it, you've forgotten the entire list again. You have to have the slides. That's why I painstakingly develop the slides and look up each and every Bible reference to make sure that I remembered the correct reference, and it's the one that I believe best illustrates that point to which it is attached. So This is the hagiazo process. This is the believer's maturation. This is growing in grace, growing in discernment. In other words, we are being made in the image of Christ, and Christ is the very image of the Father by his own words. And if, you know, John 17, the Christian's Lord's Prayer, as I call it. I don't call it the high priestly prayer because he's not pretending to be high priest there. That concept is not even present in that. But he's saying, Father, I'm doing your will. Give me back the glory that I had when I was with you, when I complete this mission. And then those who are saved out of this mission, let them also receive the glory. Let us all share in oneness. Not only those who are here, but those who are to come, which includes us. That's the Christian's Lord's Prayer. There's no kingdom. That's a Jewish thing. There's no forgiveness. As you want to be forgiven, so forgive others. That was a Jewish thing because they were stumbling on that. That's not the Christian thing. We have the new nature. We want to forgive. We want to show mercy. The new nature gladly seeks to express itself. The reason it doesn't is the flesh, and we tend to stomp on it so that it doesn't. And that's because we're immature. Thus, we need to grow in maturation. This is what the hagiazo process is. And remember, hagiazo is the verb form of to sanctify in English. Just sanctify is to make one into holy ones, to mature us. It's just the English word. I tended to get stymied by trying to understand the word sanctification and sanctify because they're just cold clinical words. Whereas in the Greek, hagios, hagiazo, they're related. You can tell that they're related. Hagios is the noun form of the verb hagiazo. And so holy and to make one holy, which is to turn us into maturing saints of God, of Jesus Christ specifically. So Christ is the foundation. And we go to Peter, we see this hagiazo process being laid out. And the purpose here of this hagiazo process, as I talked about in the last lesson, is to give us a part in our own maturation process. Hagiazo process is listed 3 times in the New Testament. The one quality that ties all 3 together is the quality perseverance, hypomene. But the other 2 lists, God performs without you. I mean, it's going to happen regardless. You have no say in that. You're just brought along and it's going to happen. But here, this is what you should be doing. So, 1 Peter 1, 5 down through 8, down through 9, 5 through 9, it lists these. And it says, you do well if you do these. And if you do not do these, you're not going to do well. Of course, James tells us in chapter 1 that the double-souled Christian is unstable, because they're not doing these, and they don't want to do these. And they're, what The new Christian doesn't know they need to do these. And the person who doesn't read the Bible, well, they're willfully ignorant not to do these. They're going to be unstable. They're going to be double-minded, double-souled, pulled in both directions, the flesh and the spirit. So that's the background on this. So from this, we see Christ the Logos. John 1, 1 through 5, Christ is the Logos, not just simply the Word, but the very essence of the Father, and his, the very words Christ spoke, he received from the Father. So it means he is the very essence, the very image, the very totality of the Father in a form that we and with our finite minds can grasp, even though he himself is infinite because God. So he is the foundation, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everything builds on him. And faith is a gift from God. Don't believe the false teachers that tell you you don't have enough faith. You ain't never going to have enough faith. You cannot generate faith. It doesn't come from you. We are as like the father who is begging Christ to help his demon-possessed child. And Christ says, you must have faith. You must believe. And belief and faith are first cousins to each other in the Greek. And the Father says, I believe. Help me, my unbelief. And that's what we should be crying out in our prayers every day. I believe-ish. Help me what I don't believe. Help me to understand what I don't know. Because you don't search for what you don't know. In Matthew 7. Sermon on the Mount. Ask. Seek. Knock. But you can only do that for what you know. You don't know what you don't know. We have a vast reservoir of absolute ignorance. And we know it's absolute ignorance because you know what we call it? We call it chance. We call it luck. We call it coincidence. But if we're going to be absolutely honest with ourselves, we should just be calling it ignorance. I don't know how it happened. It happened. Because we're ignorant of all the influences at work. And we're going to be talking about that in the next lesson or so as we tie up Jude and bring it to a close. So we are... Each decision that we make, this is an important concept. Every decision you make builds your character, which is the virtue. It's the character. It is built upon every decision. And from this character, you define what you want to know. The knowing and putting this knowledge into a context is wisdom. If you put it into a godly context, it is true wisdom. If you put it into a fleshly, worldly, satanic context, it's ignorance. You think you're wise. 1 Corinthians 1, but you're ignorant. You think God's ignorant. That's how ignorant you are. But from that flows self-control, perseverance or hypomene, which we're going to talk about in a little more detail, this perseverance. And from these, once as these develop, then you develop usabeia, that godliness. And there's the EU, that usabeia, the goodness, the good view of God. We are being made in God's image. And then that flows out of us to others. 1 John. If you love your brother whom you do see, then it's acknowledged that you love God whom you can't see. However, if you do not love your brother whom you do see, but you say you love God, you're a liar. Because you cannot love God if you do not love those whom God has saved. Now, love is not this sick, sweet, syrupy thing where we just gush all over each other. That's hypocritical. Love is helping people in their needs. Not their wants, but in their needs. And they're not always going to appreciate that. It's like a two-year-old. I wanna. Well, it doesn't matter what you wanna. This is what you need. And then they're upset. Then you got to deal with that if you're really a parent. If you're just a custodial adult or a big kid who's just big size but hadn't grown up yourself, you're just going to give them their wantas and make them twice a disciple of hell as you yourself. But there is this progression to make us into the image of the Father. We are all being made into his image. We're just not going to fully realize that until we leave or lose this body of flesh. And the saved continue growing in Christ's image. This is discernment. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, the life which I now live, the one I live in this body, Christ lives through me. Or he should. When we are not quenching and grieving the Spirit, Christ is living through us, and we are gaining the goodness just by letting him operate. We get to ride the coattails and gain the rewards for letting him work through us. But when we seek to show him how smart we are, how good we are, how much we've learned, and we're stepping out there and we're doing it, it's like a seven-year-old jumping in the car saying, I watched you drive, Daddy. See, watch me drive. And you know that's not going to end well. And it doesn't end well for us. And that's part of the hagiazo process. Every choice is a development of you. Christ the Logos, using the Word, the Bible, energized by the Spirit, gives us a growth template. Each choice builds from our current character, strengthening either the new nature or the flesh. One or the other. We participate by our knowing the Bible, coupled with experience to gain wisdom. We take those facts, even facts we learn out in the world, and plug them into a godly context. And the Bible gives us that godly context. What establishes the difference between usabeia and asabeia, the godly and the ungodly? They take the very same facts and they deliberately plug them into an anti-God context, Romans 1, 18 through 28. Or they plug them into an anti-God context with a facade of works-based religion. Thus, I believe in evolution and the old earth theory because God takes time. Well, that's not looking at the facts in a usabeia context. And of course, he develops the fruit of the Spirit or fruits of the Spirit. And one of those fruits, as we see, is self-control, to resist sin, as well as perseverance, hypomene, to remain behind. This is a military term. You are the rear guard. You are the ones left behind Yes, that's why the movie series a couple of decades ago used that term. You are the hypomanic. We patiently is not hypomanic. Patiently is macrothumia, okay? Broad, quiet emotions. Not hyperthumia, where they're boom, blowing up, which is lust. This is macrothumia. We patiently await Christ's coming. Doubt is not congruent with godly wisdom at all. And then the advanced form of every choice you make. There is no such thing as small choices, big choices. Big choices are just an accumulation of all the small decisions you made along the way until you are trapped into making that bad choice. Or that good choice is so obvious because you've been dragged along by the Spirit that, well, of course I choose this. Godliness, usabeia, is not luck, but purposeful maturing from sin's worldview to God's view of the world. Remember, you developed a worldview when you were lost, and you didn't develop it from scratch. That's what public education is designed to do, is to give you the worldview you should have. Then you just add in the trappings to make you the hero of your story. Of course, everybody else is the hero of their story, so you have a bunch of people now wanting to be one, the only one. And, of course, good doesn't come from that. Jude specifically uses filio and agape differently. Probably as your pastor told you that they were used differently. And if you remember from previous lessons, I said this isn't frequently not the case. They're used interchangeably, usually. But here, Jude is using them specifically. Filio as brotherly love, looking toward brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom you can see, as opposed to agape, the love toward God. And if you do not love those whom you can see and help those whom you can see, you can't have a relation with God whom you cannot see because he's spiritually discerned. If you struggle with those that you can see, because in our body we only have empirical senses, we can't sense anything in the spiritual realm. There is no non-empirical sense that you possess. You can't reach out with your mind. I mean, you can't do any. There is no force flowing through you. There is nothing. Except there is satanic, demonic influences constantly around you and through you, with whom you are in agreement because of your lost nature. And to you, this is normal. Salvation, the new nature, God working in you, that is not normal to the flesh. That is antithetical to the flesh. It is considered abnormal. And thus, we have to go through this maturing process to where we slowly, usually, layer by layer, reject the worldview that we built up and make the transition insofar as we are able to the thinking with the new nature. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, it's an enigma. and we will never completely arrive at it until we leave the body of flesh. So Jude continues, praying. Praying is a deponent participle. It's ongoing. It's communications with God from which you benefit. You are praying to God, not for God. Guys, frankly, you're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. Just, if you're confused about that, you're not praying to God telling him, hey, I don't know if you're aware, but, see, that's a small view of God. That's an immature view of God. That's a false teacher view of God. False teachers just stay in it. You are supposed to be maturing out of that. So when you're talking to God, say, I don't know if you know this, but I have to pray to tell you what you don't know so that you will then, oh, and it's not like a prayer where you have to stand there and wave your hands and gain their attention and prove your case. No. Prayer is for you to to hear yourself. To think about what it is you're thinking. And measure it up against the scripture. And God is pleased to answer that. Probably not in the way you want, because God doesn't answer wants usually. He answers needs. And you may not realize your actual need. You're just going along with your wantus. And it's not because all wantus are bad. Or, I want to not have cancer. That's a good wanta. But that might not be my need. Or the need of others that I need to reach around me. So prayer, the praying that Jude is talking about, is a spiritual intercession which is vital due to our absolute lack of spiritual senses. The Spirit takes our needs and presents them to the Father. Even those we don't know, even those that we're so in grief or so emotional about, we just can't even utter them. And he takes them anyway and brings them back. It's like an infant who can't express themselves, but you can tell their need by their utterance, and you meet that need. False teachers substitute many myths for Christ's gospel for you to feel better but remain ignorant. Remember, that's their purpose, is to keep you stupid. Keep you idios, isolated, alone. They encourage covetousness, which is the idolatry. Idolatry is not an image. The image is just to focus your mind. The true idolatry is coveting what God has not given to you. Reject them. Grow in Christ. And so here we come to today's lesson. Self-control. Now, we have to understand that self-control is an English word. I can't speak to other languages. But the English word implies that you have to control yourself. Well, we have a problem now. Because Paul tells us quite specifically in Romans 7, starting in verse 14, down to Romans 8, in fact, throughout the entire chapter of 8, but at least through 8:8, that the more you try to control self, the more you fail. The more you fail. You cannot control self. So, is this a lie? Practice self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, so you can control self. No, it's not a lie. It is the best our language can give us. But really, it is not about you controlling self, which is the meaning implied in the English word. Ekrataya is the Greek word. Ekrataya. You cannot control the flesh, even after salvation. And this is the problem, because you think from time to time, if not lots of time, that you can control yourself. I'm strong enough now. I'm going to show Jesus I've learned and I can do this. And you fly that plane right into the ground. Is that responding to control? Of course, it's not responding to the controls. It's the wrong controls. You don't know how to do it. It's like giving you to the keys to a Cessna and saying, have a good life, because it's going to be over in about 30 seconds. You start that engine up, taxi, boom, hit throttle and pull back, and you're in the air, and suddenly you're not in the air very long. That's how we do it. And we all do that. The more you control the flesh, the stronger it is. And it grieves the spirit. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. This is a passage you should memorize. This is what destroys the religionist viewpoint. If with Christ you died to the elementals of the world, those things that are, it says elemental spirits in the ESV, but it's really those elemental aspects of this world system. Remember, the world system and this creation are in cahoots. The creation is because it got cursed along with you. The world system was developed by sinners for themselves, beginning with Cain. And they pamper the flesh to enslave your flesh, just so you know. So if with Christ you died to these elementals, to these spiritual aspects of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to their regulations? Handle not, touch not, taste not, referring to things all that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings, philosophies, worldly wisdom, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Heidegger, Hegel, Nietzsche, Wagner, Foucault, actually. All of these, critical theory, social gospel, social justice. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body, sometimes. But they are of no value, absolutely none, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You cannot control the flesh. The Catholics in Mexico or the Philippines, under the Spanish influence, developed this entire mythology of self-flagellation around the so-called Easter time, where they're going to identify and torture themselves by beating themselves raw and bloody. It is of no point. See, I survived it. I stood up with Christ. I am great. Trying to show the world how humble you are when literally you're showing the world how prideful you are. It's works-based. It fails. that what it does is it empowers covetousness that controls you, leading to increased violence, degradation, and of course, the judgment of Christ. Remember, sin produces violence. I don't mean just violence in the fact that you're violent, but that you want to suppress others. You want to control others. You want to have only one view. This is why the spread of religion creates wars. Because religions, by definition, are works-based. And so, when Catholicism said, be baptized or die, that's a works-based religion. That was not scripture. When the Protestants said, you must believe or die, you must believe as I believe or die. Remember, Zwingli and others were not opposed to infant baptism. When they threw off Catholicism, they didn't throw off every aspect of Catholicism. They only threw off salvation by works. They kept everything else in varying degrees. And so when others said, hey, no, this infant baptism thing is not in the Bible, we don't believe it, they were executed. But guess what? They were right. It's not in the Bible. So very quickly, Protestantism became religion. And it became believe as I believe or die. That's violence. While they preach peace. That's why Christ said, love your enemy. Do not do that. Christ will send the angels out at the end of the age to gather up the wheat from the tares. That's not our job, is to run around and identify the tares and then burn them. Only the Spirit Christ controls the flesh. Galatians 2:20, which I paraphrased earlier. But once again, this, let's go and look at it. Because this is another extremely important but small verse. Easy to keep in your mind. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me via the Spirit. That's parenthesis, I'm adding that. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in. See, whenever you mention faith, you have to say where that faith is in. Because the lost live by faith too. In fact, they live by more faith than you do. Just saying, because what they believe in is not coherent. It's nihilistic. It's self-defeating. It's empty. It's vain. It promotes violence. It promotes guilt. It promotes fear. It promotes everything they claim to be against. And the more they do it, the worse it gets. But they cling to it. And they're violently clinging to it. And they'll violently eliminate you too. So they can continue clinging to it. Because remember, they killed Christ for that reason. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Of course, Romans 5 defines that love. And we go to Romans 5. And we're going to start in verse 6, because verses 1 through 5 is another definition of the hagizo process, one that doesn't require your input. In fact, it's going to continue without whether you have input or not, because this is how God develops you. You're now his. So he's going to develop you as he determines. But we were still weak in that word. Weak here, it doesn't mean asthenes. It doesn't mean physically weak. It doesn't mean physically ill. though it can, depending on context, but it means sinful, morally corrupt. It's talking about the flesh. The flesh is weak. Why is the flesh weak? Morally corrupt. So while we were still morally corrupt or lost, at the right time, Christ died for the asabeia, the ungodly. Now, he turns his attention to you and to me. You will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. Except it won't avail you anything. And it won't help that person whose life you saved. You can fall in the grenade. You can die. If you're lost, you go straight to hell. You have gained nothing by doing that self-sacrifice. Those who he saved, who continue to live, they might be grateful. They might stand in awe. Why'd he do that? He guy's an idiot. Might give you a medal to your family, inspire others to do the same. But in the end, if they don't become saved, it availed them nothing. You have just given them more time to prove they were lost. Less Christ, unless Christ comes and saves them. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, much more that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See, Christ, he didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. He died at the hand of religionists. He died at the hand of sinners for sinners. That is the truth he came to preach. Thus we are crucified in him. Go back to Romans 6. We are crucified in Christ. At the moment of salvation, the old self is crucified. It is killed. It is done away with. We now have the new nature. We are the maturing or walking, learning to walk in the Spirit. We are to learn humility. This is one of the endpoints, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 2 through 12. And notice those Beatitudes end in persecution because the world will hate you. Because like Satan, Ezekiel 28, their chief occupation is violence. Because the devil is their father. Is their spiritual father. So each decision builds for you each decision, because only the Christian makes the decision, because you have the new nature as well as the old flesh. So on the left hand is the flesh, right hand is faith. Left hand is self, right hand is spirit. That's your fork in the road, every decision. What do I worship will be revealed by that decision. When you choose self, when you choose flesh, you say, well, I'm choosing self because I'm getting stronger and I'm going to show Jesus how good I've gotten. That self, that's not going to end well. And that's going to lead to a whole cascade of decisions along the way, strengthening flesh until Christ says, okay, enough. Why do bad things happen? Because we make bad decisions. That's one answer right there. We just make bad decisions. We think they're good decisions. I love my children. I'm going to give them everything they want. That's a bad decision right there. I'm going to defend my children no matter what. So they'll always feel supported. Bad decision. I'm going to defend my children because if I don't, I have to admit I was wrong, and I can't do that. Therefore, I support their wrong. And thus, we will all love each other together. Will you do that? But what about Christ, who died for you? And love is meeting their needs, not their wants. Love is you humbling yourself, admitting where you should be changing. That is maturity. But we only do that under the pressure of the Spirit. We do not willingly do that ourselves. Thus, there is no self-control. Akrataya is Spirit-controlled. That is how it should read. Because there is no other control. There is no self-control. Because when you control self, you are out of control. You are spinning out of control, and it will not end well. Now, if you're saved, you stay saved. We're going to talk about that in the next lesson. But you're not going to be happy about that. And so, now Jude, if we come down here, let's go back to verse 21, which is where we're at today. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, once again, we have to understand how the words keep and waiting are being used. Because this is the hayuzo process of maturation that never ends well in this body. As a fallacy of Satan presented by false teachers, that it ends. That you can overcome bad stuff. You just have to tell the demon to go away. You just have to rebuke what influences evil. You just have to pray, God, give me money and open up the heavens and it will flow. That's not usually how it works. And if it does, a specific lesson is being taught. So the word God, Dario, it's a command. It's an imperative. You are commanded to prevent loss. What loss? Of what you have been taught. Jude warns believers to guard or protect within themselves that which the Spirit has developed through the hagizo process, the love of God in them. That is what you are guarding. When he says keeping in the English, substitute the word guarding for that, because Satan is constantly trying to steal it away from you. That's the role of false teachers, to make you doubt. That's what Satan did with the woman in the garden, made her doubt. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? You eat that, you ain't going to die. And she didn't. Physically, she lived. Hey, God did lie. No, you died spiritually. The moment you made the decision, before you ever put that in your mouth, boom, committed. Christ makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about anger. He talks about loss. The moment you make that decision, you're done. It's the decision that kills you. The action just flows from the decision. You're already a dead man or woman. You are already bearing the consequences of that decision before you ever complete the action. It is the decision. Always. Guard yourself. Be wise. Satan, like a roaring lion. Lions don't roar when they hunt. They roar when they drive. The male lion roars to drive the herd toward the pride, the waiting females, so they can, who are lying quietly so they can pounce. He's roaring to drive you toward the demons he has placed around you. You can make those poor decisions. That's the keep, the command, the guard. Now, waiting is actually prosdekomai. And it's a middle voice in the Greek, which we really don't have anything like that in the English. There are a few languages today that do have a middle voice. It's often seen as passive, but once again, it's like deponent. It's slightly different, but the nuance is not important for our discussion. It just means that when you take that action, you're receiving a benefit from that action. That action, you're not only the initiator of the action, but you're also receiving the action. And so think of it as embracing, because you're embracing moving towards something. We're moving toward maturation. We're not just waiting for, we are embracing, we are actively doing this, so that we can receive it. Thus, a believer stands where we are placed by Christ to guard what he or she has learned, embracing one's growth through the hagiazo process. Now, this is exemplified in Ephesians 6, 10 through 14. And I want us to go there, because everyone goes here and they teach, and they teach how you're a warrior for Christ and you charge the gates of hell, when that's exactly the opposite of what it's saying here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to charge. Stand. That you may stand against the schemes of the devil and his false teachers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's who we battle. That person? Why attack them? The demon that's driving them is left unhurt, and he will continue his attack through others. You have done nothing but evil. You have done nothing but proved your immaturity. You have done nothing but proved you do not understand the scriptures. They are to be pitied. Yes, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, be pitied. Especially now. But it avails them nothing now. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to, what does it say? Stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. And therefore, stand. That is what we do. We are to stand. These are all military commands here. The word stand here, it's not endurance, it's ishtemi. I'm probably not pronouncing them correctly. You read them, you just kind of say them in your head, but I'm not promoting myself as an expert in Koine Greek. I'm saying I'm educating myself as I go along. Yes, I've had a year of Koine Greek in seminary. That just gives me the very basics. I'm not passing myself off as an expert. And I'm trying to give you the benefit of what I've learned and how it has benefited me in understanding the scriptures. Thus, the believer stands where placed by Christ to guard and embrace what he or she has learned by the Hagiazo process. Jude highlights one quality differentiating the saved from the lost, and that is mercy. Mercy is that quality. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I want you to be very clear, so are you. You are your foremost sinner in your life. You. I am the foremost, the chief of sinners in my life. Me. And he came to save me. But I received mercy. You received mercy if you be saved. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his complete patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, we are walking examples of God's mercy. Romans 11:30-32. The Jews had no mercy, the false Jews that were in control. They rejected God's mercy. They showed no mercy. They were unmerciful because they took one who spoke truth and killed him. Because that's what the lost do. That they might continue to do what they do. We received mercy. The gospel. Jude wants Christians to avoid the trap the false Jews and all works-based religions fall into. Pride. Now, pride is a fortress without walls. Why do you have a fortress without walls? They do. And you did too when you were lost. But now, the Hagiazo process is tearing that fortress down stone by stone by stone because it is worthless. It is a trap. It's not to keep others out. It's to keep you in. Keep you in ignorance. Keep you from growing. And if you're lost, to keep you from the gospel. But those who live in anger, it's like being in a city without walls. You are defenseless. And the Jews, as Paul talks about in Romans 11:11-27, the Jews missed the gospel by and large because of their pride. We're chosen people. Hey, God loved us. We're going to control the world. Conquering Messiah is going to come. We're going to kick butt, take names, and you will all bow to us. God says, that's not how it works. If you're going to be the master, you have to first be the slave. He said, I did not come to be the master. I came to be the slave. The slave died for you. And they were told this 300-400 years earlier by Isaiah, that this is how he would come. The lost follow Satan, their father, to be his God. Remember, there can only be one, to paraphrase a line out of a 1980s movie. Or survival of the fittest is evolution. And you believe it. You believe this mantra. It permeates everything you think, say, and do. You have to literally force yourself to understand its ramifications and reject it. And this is maturation. It shows that all are a slave to sin and death. For Satan does not share power. Paraphrase line out of another movie. More modern. He does not share power. It is an illusion that you can be as God. It is a trick. You just become slaves to him. Whether masked as karma or fate, it is without mercy. See, the Islamic fate, the reason that religion never developed hospitals, never really developed health care, never really developed any kind of system to help the poor and unfortunate is because it's the will of God. If it's the will of God and I interfere with that will, he will be angry at me and it will fall on me. So you're on your own, buddy. Now, where did Muhammad get his thoughts? He got it from Talmudic Jews who were practicing the same thing, which Christ exemplified in the parable of the one who fell among thieves. The Jews passed him by. It's the will of God. If I interfere, God will be angry at me because I don't know what he's teaching in your life, but I don't want to be a part of that. But it was the one they hated. The one they looked down on who said, poor guy, I've been there. This is not a good place to be. Let me help you. That is what we are to do. Show mercy. It's not karma. It's not fate. It's an opportunity to show God's mercy. And what is mercy? Well, first of all, it's learned only by experience. I can't teach you mercy. Basically, it's knowing. It's the knowledge plugged into a godly or usabea context that misfortune occurs to others. But it can also occur to you. And we sympathize. Throw the word empathize away. It has absolutely no meaning. It's a trick. We sympathize. S-Y-N. Come together with. We come together with you because we know it has either happened to us in the past or it can happen to us in the future. And I understand your plight. Now, I can't make you go away. I don't have a magic wand. But I can help you understand through the gospel. I can bandage you. I can help you. But I can't help you be the same. I have to help you be different. I have to help you by exposing you to the gospel. If I help you by keeping you the same, I've done nothing good for you. That is not mercy. That is unmercy. Christ exposed himself by taking on the flesh and undergoing the same paraismoi, the testings, the trials, the temptations that we do. He experienced it. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children, that's us, the ones he died for, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, because we were slaves to sin. Surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, people. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And here we go. This is the most important line of this concept. For because he himself has suffered under the perismoi, that means the many trials, the many testings, he is able to help those who are being tried. So when the Hebrews rebelled against God in the wilderness because of their trials, He said, God doesn't love us. God doesn't understand us. God hates us. They did not understand. And they hated God. And God still brought water out of the rock for them. God still provided meat, even though they were going to gorge themselves and make themselves sicker and snot over it. That's why you answer their needs, not their wants. Thus, he experientially understands us and is willing to give us mercy. You might say he lives to give us mercy. Let's go to Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our word in him. Homologia. We have the same word that he does. It is the gospel. There is no different word other than his word. And his word is the Father's word. We have the same words as the Father if we repeat the gospel that he gave us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. And that word is sunpathio. Sun, S-U-M, is in Greek means the same. Pathos, emotions. We feel the same emotions. We know the same emotions. We have the same emotions. We sympathize. Empathize is a psychobabble term that has no meaning. You remain distant. Who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet did not sin. Now, he doesn't hold that as a point of pride and elevate himself over us, which is what Satan does, but Satan succumbed to sin himself, so it's a lie. But because he remained without sin, he could die for us. That is the difference. Your death means nothing in removing your sin. Because you are a sinner. You are not an adequate sacrifice. Christ deliberately remained without sin so he could be the sacrifice for you. That's mercy. That's mercy in action. Thus, we with confidence can draw near the throne of grace that we may find mercy, receive mercy, and find grace to help in our time of need, because he understands experientially. The mercy is taking the good news, the gospel, to others. Now, God only does that through people, and we don't take it to angels. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, God doesn't save angels. That death on the cross, the Stavros actually, meant nothing for angels. Those who sinned remain in sin. And they will then go to the lake of fire with Satan. And we see that in Revelation. Hypomene. Here we are again. We share the mercy. We share the gospel. Why are the saved left in fleshly bodies in the lost world suffering for Christ? Why do we do that? Why does he do that to us? Well, for the same reason he took on flesh to die for us. We remain in the flesh to call the lost to his truth. They see us in the same circumstances in which they find themselves. But they see us being different. Hebrews 10:5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, or he quoted from the Psalms, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And burnt offering, ascending offerings in the Hebrew, not burnt. "And ascending offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Psalms 51. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." That is our example. We are left behind to share the gospel with those in our time. The right gospel. Not to meet their needs, I mean their wantas, because they want what would please the flesh. They would want what pleases their empty philosophies. They want to be reinforced into that which makes them feel secure while they're in this life. But the moment they close their eyes in death, they will curse you. For not giving them the truth. Now, in this life, they will curse you anyway for giving them the truth. But that doesn't mean that they will not be saved. We are the hypomene. We are the left behind ones, the ones standing where placed. Once again, Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of," hypomene, endurance, "so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one," that's us, "shall live by faith." This is what Paul said in Romans 1:17 before he launched into why the lost are asked to obey. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. Of course, he's quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. And here, he's, once again, quoting from the very concept in Habakkuk 2. "Write it down on tablets. Make it plain so that he that runs can read it. It will not delay. It will come when it's supposed to come. Christ will come when he's supposed to come. He will not come a moment earlier. He will not come a moment later. But this is the very point of attack that Satan works against the immature. To doubt that Christ returns, will return. It's been too long. He's not going to do it. You're thinking you have the wrong doctrine. You need an amillennial doctrine. It's a spiritual Gnostic thing. Don't think on it too hard. You need a preterist view where, no, that all happened back in AD 70. Stop it. No, we have a biblical belief grounded in the Word and the Logos, empowered by the Spirit as we read it, who teaches us the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And that is, he will come as he left, Acts 1. And the two angels are telling the apostle, "What are you staring in the sky for? You know, Jesus, he gonna come again just as he left. He left in bodily form. Ergo, he will return in bodily form. Not some spiritual doodah flitting around, helping you from time to time. He will not delay. He will come when the Father says go. Do not be deceived." This is where false teachers work. We who have received Christ's mercy share his mercy. Now, if we were translated and given new bodies instantly, of course, everyone would want to be saved. What that? But that's just covetousness. That's not salvation. I got saved from something, not to something. I got saved because sin was destroying me and I was powerless. I got saved because I was turning into a great danger to others. And I was fearful of that. I got saved from that. I had little idea about what I was getting saved into. Yeah, I thought I knew, but obviously I was completely ignorant about the truth of the scriptures. But false teachers corrupt the gospel message to rob the lost of mercy. That's what they do. They are unmerciful. With their smiles and their pleasantness and their peacefulness, they are harbingers of violence and death and degradation. They corrupt the gospel and point to immature believers as hypocrites whom they influence to be their partners in preventing salvation. Do not be used of them. Do not be the agent preventing salvation in the lives of those you come in contact with. Christians, by lip and life, are his gospel messages. And if the two do not match up, they won't believe your lip because they're watching your life. They're watching your practice. Christ shares his glory with us as we live him before the lost, though they hate us as they hate him. Do not be pulled back to the flesh and the world to your shame. Do not do that. That is what Satan wants to do. He wants to negate you. Do not be pulled back to that. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them, with the lost. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. The days are evil. Do not be ignorant. That's what Jude is saying. Do not be ignorant. Grow. But if you just stare at the Bible, you don't read the Bible, you don't study the Bible, you don't wrestle with these influences, you just float. You just go along to get along. And everybody loves you. You must ask yourself the question, have you no love? Is hell no reality to you? I'm not saying cram it down their throats, but I'm saying you should be living differently. Your talk should be different. You You know, people know that I am a Christian. And they also know when I act and I'm not acting the right way. And they said, hypocrite. And I can point back to them and say, hypocrite, because everybody's a hypocrite. That's not really a charge. That's just mankind. We're all hypocrites, speaking from behind a mask. But I'm representing Christ now. Am I leading people away from Christ or to Christ? Am I defending the lost or am I loving the lost by living the truth before them? Willing to answer their questions, willing to discuss their truth. If they want to discuss, if they want to debate, that's another issue. I can give an apologia, a defense of the faith, if they wish to listen. Beloved, this is what Jude is calling us to do. Let us be faithful to our calling. Let us no longer be children tossed to and fro by every changing wind of doctrine, by every scheme of philosophy of the lost. But let us stand in Christ, going outside the camp and suffering his shame with him, as the writer of Hebrews says. Thank you.